Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. You would take out your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning and turn in them to the small book of James. James comes right after Hebrews near the end of the Old Testament. The book of James coming before 1 and 2 Peter. And we're going to read chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. James 1, 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I think we can all agree that nobody likes doing something wrong and then having that wrong exposed. That's not a good feeling. But a few weeks ago, we talked about the Day of Judgment and how knowledge of that event is actually a blessing. As terrible as that event will be for billions of people, knowledge of it is a blessing because it is knowledge of the Day of Judgment that is what often breaks a hardened heart and causes a person to finally turn back to God. That breaking and turning back is an incredibly valuable thing. And it's so valuable precisely because it's so rare. It's not the norm. That passage we read out of James talked about what the norm is. The normal human experience is having something you desire, something you want, something you shouldn't have, and you know it's wrong. It's wrong either for you to have that or for you to have that in the way or timing that you want to have that thing. A lot of times what makes an evil desire evil isn't actually what we desire, but merely the fact that we desire to take a shortcut in achieving it. You know, think of winning a game. It's not wrong to desire to win. But what about when we cheat? We want a shortcut. You know, what about sex? It's not wrong to desire sex. God gave the command to be fruitful and multiply. But God provided clear restraints on that desire, that it is limited to the marriage relationship. So when is that desire wrong? Well, once again, shortcut. When we are trying to fulfill a natural desire outside of the means God provided for that desire to be granted, we have desires, but either the thing we want is bad, or else the way we want it is bad. In the real world, God made these things to be bad, but we want them. And so we fantasize about them. And in our fantasy world, we create a fake reality in which that desire or the way we want to fulfill it isn't bad after all. And since we really desire it, we come to convince ourselves that our fantasy of it not being bad is actually true. And so we bring our fantasy, our delusion, into the real world. We do what we wanted to do. And so we sin. And then James said that sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We sin, we achieve what we wanted, and we are unwilling to let go once we have it. We persist in it, cherishing it. But alas, our fantasy was not reality, and eventually reality reasserts itself with devastating consequences. And nowhere along the line do we respond to the truth we know in our hearts that what we're doing is wrong. That's the normal pattern. And the whole time, as we keep doubling down on what we want, our hearts become increasingly hard. The farther we go, the harder they become. We keep forcing away those feelings of guilt so that we can try to enjoy what we want. But not changing. One makes for a miserable life because, as James pointed out, we were made to glorify God, not to live in selfish self-satisfaction. But two, experience will have no end. It will go on for eternity. So any disrupting of this normal pattern is a very, very good thing. Anytime our heart breaks, acknowledges its guilt, and turns back to God, look like. I'm glad you want to know that, because our psalm this morning contains a beautiful example of a truly repentant heart. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you tell us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and since he's trying to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, we know we grieve him when we ignore him. So, Father, we pray for soft, sensitive hearts, hearts that will easily sense his conviction and minds that will quickly agree to respond to it. Father, you tell us to walk in the Spirit. And so we pray that we would do just that, increasingly being conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, when we do stray, we also pray for humility. It takes humility to admit that we are wrong, and we are often wrong. Help us to be willing to admit that, for our hearts to be quick to break, and for our repentance to be genuine when we do so. And we pray all this in the matchless name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 51. But before we go there, first, I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 11. Psalms is in the center of your Bibles. And if you break that first half of your Bibles down to the quarter mark, you should find yourself in 2 Samuel. The books of Samuel are right after Ruth and before Kings. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to start off reading 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 4. It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her." Now maybe David was innocently walking around and just happened to see Bathsheba bathing. But his immediate response tells me that's not very likely.
verse 1 tells us that he already wasn't where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to be doing, so he was already in kind of a selfish mindset. Then he probably heard about Bathsheba by overhearing the guards talk. Probably thought about her a while. Desire building. Probably then fantasized about him being with her, being okay. Then he finally had to see for himself. And that's when he justified sin. But such things are designed by God to produce babies. And that's what happened. So if we were to read on here, we'd see David working very hard to cover his tracks. To make a long story short, those efforts failed. Did that mean that David gave up? Oh no, he doubled down. He decided to have Uriah killed. He murdered Uriah so that he could marry Bathsheba and hopefully do all of this soon enough that people wouldn't ask too many questions about timing. There was a three-letter problem with all his schemes, though. God. God saw it all. God knew it all. And God was not pleased. So God sent Nathan the prophet to David. You can read about it in chapter 12. And amazingly, when Nathan called King David out, instead of having Nathan put to death like a lot of kings would have, David's heart broke, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." God told David that David's house would experience calamity because of this sin, but because David's heart broke, that David himself wouldn't die. The punishment in the Old Testament for both murder and adultery was death. David was doubly doomed, but God chose to show mercy. And David chose to write a psalm about this experience. So now, with this background, let's turn to Psalm 51, right in the middle of your Bibles. Psalm 51. And we're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 6. To the choir master, Psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold your delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Now, the first thing you should notice here is what King David isn't doing. He isn't making any excuses. He's not trying to justify what he did in any way. He begs for mercy because he admits that he needs it. He deserves bad consequences. But he's not just trying to get out of facing those consequences, and this is important. You know, who, when caught doing something wrong, doesn't want to get out of the bad consequences? Of course. Everybody does. Nobody wants to have to pay for what they did. That's not the question. The problem is that while not wanting the consequences, most only care about not getting the consequences. And they don't actually care about what they did. You can see in verse 2 that King David wants cleansed from his sin. And he freely acknowledges in verse 5 that his sin goes far deeper than this one act. And it always does. It always does. Verse 3 shows us that it's not just that what he did horrifies him. It's that his eyes are finally open to all of it. The lies, the self-justification, the self-centeredness. He's not just horrified by what he did, he's horrified by who he is. And his eyes are finally open to see who 4 is also important. Look at it. It says, against you, you only have I sinned. That's not right, is it? Uriah died, right? Kind of seems like David sinned against Uriah too. But what I think David means by this is precisely what we saw in James. God created us and created us to be a certain way, to love him and be a blessing on the face of the earth. Every time we sin, even in the smallest way, that's us fighting against God, fighting against how he made us to be, rebelling against him, rebelling against how he made us. You are sinning against God. Now think of it this way, and this is probably how David was thinking here. If a king sent an ambassador to me, and I mistreat that ambassador, I'm automatically mistreating the king. The king invited me to his house, and I mistreat the servant putting food on my plate. By disrespecting the king's servant, I'm disrespecting the king. David is not trying to say he didn't do anything to Uriah. David is saying and is admitting that Uriah belonged to God, and so what he did to Uriah, he did to God. He's actually amplifying the weight of what he did, not downplaying it. And he genuinely wants to be changed, right? That's why he says in verse 6 that he wants truth in the inward being, to be taught wisdom in the secret heart. So this is what genuine repentance looks like. It doesn't just care about the consequences, but the actual sin. It admits the truth that the sin actually goes a whole lot deeper than that one act. It means realizing that you are thoroughly sinful, that you sinned against God himself, and that who you are needs to change. And it is this change that King David is longing for, and it's what he describes in verses 7 through 12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I want you to really think about what King David is asking for here. If I lie, I'm showing that I'm a liar. If I commit murder, I'm showing that that's what's in me. Murder. That is what I am. I'm somebody who is so selfish that I don't care who I hurt or what it costs others for my sinful self-satisfaction. As long as I get what I want, I don't care. That's the reality of who I am. I'm not a loving person. Who could cleanse me from that? Even if the person I wronged forgives me, that doesn't change who I am. Yet that is what King David is asking God for. Not just that he would be forgiven for what he did, but as it says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David is asking to be changed from the inside out. If I go before a judge, guilty, but the judge decides to show mercy and say I'm innocent, that doesn't change who I am. What King David is asking for here goes way beyond mere forgiveness for sin. He wants to be changed. And you know, there's only one person who can do this sort of thing for you. Only one. It's the Speaking of believers in Jesus Christ, in Revelation 7:14, it says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. On Easter, we talked a lot about the price Jesus paid on the cross so that we might be forgiven, that we might not have to come into judgment, might not receive the consequences of the bad things we've done. And that's a very important thing to focus on. But that's still understandable. We understand forgiveness. We understand the personal cost, that if you want to forgive, you have to be willing to pay the cost of what they did for them. What is incomprehensible is how somebody can be fundamentally changed. How does that happen? This right here, what King David is asking for, is something that would take a miracle. It would be something supernatural, something beyond the realm of human experience and our ability to produce. And this is what Jesus does. All over the world, millions of testimonies, Jesus changes people. And it is absolutely miraculous. He takes horrible people and doesn't stop at forgiving them. He creates in them a clean heart. He renews a right spirit within them. A truly repentant heart cries out, Lord, do this for me too, O my God. Then in verses 13 through 15, King David outlines what will be a natural result of this. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Sinners will return to you. Why? Because they're going to want what you have. Guilt is a thing we all feel. We all can struggle with this worry of, what if people found out what I'm really like? They'll hate me. We are afraid of being truly seen. But being forgiven and cleansed by God, that's what deep down we all want. We want to be clean. And when transgressors see that, they want to know how that's possible. They want to know if that could be them as well. And this historically has always been a huge aspect of our testimonies. A Christian's testimony is not, look at me, I'm a wonderful person. No, a Christian's testimony is, you wouldn't believe how bad of a person I am. I can't even fully articulate it. I'm someone who deserves to burn in hell for all eternity. But I've been forgiven. Would you like to know how you can be forgiven too? I've also been changed, transformed. Would you like to know how you can be changed too? And it's important that we proclaim that testimony. It does draw others to God. And if you remember in Psalm 50 a couple of weeks ago, how God said, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. And in the context, God was rebuking the Israelites for doing what isn't right. He's angry with them. And so the idea there is that their hearts are breaking, and they are finally willing to admit that what God says is right and good. Thank him for his truth. They are turning to the truth and in the process thanking God for it. And that can be a tremendous sacrifice because it means giving up on what your deceitful heart was cherishing. David echoes that same sentiment here in verses 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The point here is that you can fake a lot of stuff to a lot of people and be convincing. You know, Satan is a great liar. And when we are following Satan, we can become great liars too. He masquerades as an angel of light. You can put on a face, make people think you're pious and religious. You know that some people back in the Old Testament made great shows of offering lots of sacrifices to God because everybody understands that being religious is a good thing and wants others to think highly of them. And you know that they did that without ever actually caring anything about God. We know this because God tells us this took place. But you can't fake a broken and contrite heart to God. And that's what he really wants to see. That's why in Ezekiel 33:11, he said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That turning is what God wants to see. So David is simply saying here that he's giving God what God actually desires. And then David closes out this psalm with a serious request, verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. God warns us that he will not be mocked, and what we sow we will also reap. He also says that he disciplines those he loves. And the fact of the matter is that as the leader goes, so goes whatever that leader is in charge of. There were times when God punished King David. That punishment automatically meant bad things for the nation. Should God punish the leaders of our nation who are wicked and corrupt? Of course he should. We should pray for that, for justice to be done. But we have to understand that being in this nation, that automatically probably means bad things for us. And so David, in his role as king, doesn't just admit his guilt and ask God to cleanse him of it, but he also asks God to spare his nation and build it up rather than tear it down. That's a serious prayer, because we know that some of the natural consequences of what David did resulted in a rebellion, thousands of people dead, and political upheaval that went on for centuries. All because David justified doing something he knew full well he shouldn't do. I'm sure it seemed like such a small thing in the moment, but the consequences did last centuries. God doesn't want that to have to be the case. We can often get stuck on this really bad off-ramp in life. You know, we're cruising along, going where we're supposed to go, on the straight and narrow. Then we are tempted to take a convenient off-ramp. In taking it, we can get stuck in a progression of desire leading to sin and sin leading to death and stubbornly stick on that stupid path. But that whole time, at every point, the Holy Spirit, who's faithful, is convicting us that we are going the wrong way. Why not just stop fighting God? How about we do that? Listen, break, repent, turn from our evil ways. Be like David here. But be this way